Imagine you're a caveman, a cave woman, cave person, and you go in, you're scouting out a new cave, and you see on the wall this crudely carved out image of Jesus, and you hear God say, be like him. Is there any power for you in that image to obey that command? Before, okay, this is a weird world I'm painting here. You're a caveman and the spirit hasn't come, but if you see an image and a command, be like that. What power do you have? Not much. So what if God has given us an image with power? What if he has? And if he has given us an image with power, then how do we wield it? How do we use it for our advantage? And some of you might be thinking of military training, and you're building up, and finally the day when you get to learn how to use weapons, and you're like, yes. Or maybe if you're a Harry Potter nerd, you're thinking about magic school, and the day you finally get to use your wand. How, if he has given us an image with real power, how do we wield it? And I think that's an important question because I think we all want change. I think that some of us are tired of asking for this same prayer request over and over again, saying the same thing to your accountability partner, asking for forgiveness for the same thing over and over again. Or maybe you've just kind of settled into an apathy of not wanting change, but there is good news for us here that God has given us an image with power. And Paul is going to tell us how to wield it, how to use it. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Going to start in verse 6, and the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, the church in Corinth, and he was raised knowing his Old Testament backwards and forwards, knowing the Old Covenant, and then he met Jesus and was given the New Covenant and ushered into the New Covenant. So what he's going to lay out here is essentially a tale of two covenants. So we start in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so if you, maybe some of you like keeping charts, or if you're doing one in your mind, look at how it starts out. If you've got these side-by-side columns, you've got the old covenant comes by the letter and leads to death. You've got the new covenant that comes by the Spirit and leads to life. And and we'll probably put it up there again because I'm not going to put it back up there every time I hit another line on that. So maybe screen grab that or do whatever's convenient for you, but it'll derail me if I try to go back to it over and over again. But this is what he's going to lay out, the differences between the two covenants. And I'll tell you where I'm going to go from here. First, what Paul does is tell us what this new covenant is like. And in these first few verses, he's going to tell us why this covenant is better than the old covenant. And then starting in verse 12, we're going to see the ramifications of rejecting that new covenant. Starting in verse 16, the ramifications of receiving that covenant, which is going to end in verse 18 with exactly how do we wield this incredible power. So that's where we're going. Why is the covenant better? What if you reject it? What if you receive it? So here in verse 7, Paul is going to tell us why this new covenant is better, and he's going to answer that question the exact same way four times. In five verses, he's going to answer that question, why is it better, saying the exact same thing essentially. So first in verse 7, it says, now if. Okay, if is kind of like a little step stool that you use to reach the cookies on the top shelf. So first you have to lay out this foundational truth, and then you stand on top of that. If this, then we get the good stuff. So if the ministry, or you could say the covenant of death, that's a harsh way to refer to the old covenant. If the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, and some of you are recalling Jeremiah 31 where the Lord says, a new covenant I make with you, and I'm going to write on your hearts. And so here, this old covenant, the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory. So, this old covenant that came in letters, like carved out of two stone tablets, like the Ten Commandments, and the laws that followed to Moses on Mount Sinai, that covenant of death. He calls it a covenant of death because if you take the law and don't let it point you to Jesus, it's just death. So he says, now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory. So this old covenant, it came with glory. So what does that mean? Glory. Okay, glory is the Greek word doxa, which is where we get doxology. And literally, it means brightness, splendor. What was that other word? Radiance. So when I think about glory, I just, in my mind, I go, because that's what it makes me think of, this radiance, splendor, brightness, this glory of God. And that's, all this stuff about light is the literal, figurative definition of the word, but the meaning underneath it, it's kind of three-pronged. It has to do with, first of all, the character of God, who God is, that He is awesome. He is pure and holy and perfect. That's the glory of who He is, that He is glorious. And then there's sort of His reputation. That's His glory, what people think about Him, what people think about how awesome He is. And what goes into that reputation, his namesake, his renown, is praise that's given, glory that's given to Him. And then the in-between step, how do we get from who God is to the glory and renown of His name? It's this in-between evidences of His glory. Evidence of who He is that leads to all this praise and glory and reputation. That evidence comes through testimony of either us or us proclaiming or creation, declaring, saying how awesome He is, or His own acts of power. It's this display. So what is glory? It's this awesomeness of who God is, the display of that awesomeness, and our reckoning with and giving praise and verbalizing that, responding to that awesomeness of God. So I, for my own shorthand, I think, what is glory? It's the awesomeness of God. So what does it mean that this old covenant came in that awesomeness of God? Came with glory, or it came in glory. It means that the old covenant came as an expression of who God is. It's an expression of the glory of God. It's, you could say, an image of our awesome God, or a reflection of who He is. So the old covenant came as an expression or a reflection of how awesome God is. Okay, so it says such glory. That means like to what extent are we talking here? How much glory? And it said, well, so much so that, in verse 7, the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, that he got a little bit of glory on him. And that just that amount was so much that they couldn't see, they couldn't even look at him. And that's, you can look at that later, that's Exodus chapter 34, about the Moses being face to face with the Lord, and he came out changed. And they saw it, and he put a veil, and they couldn't look at it because it was too much for them. They were afraid of it. And so, this glory, though it was a lot of glory, an overwhelming amount of glory, it was limited. See the last part of verse 7, which was being brought to an end. That glory associated with that old covenant was temporary and coming to an end. And so now verse 8. Will not, so now we're stepping on the step stool of if. It said, if this old covenant came with a crazy amount of glory. Now let's stand on top of that, and it says, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory than that? So he's comparing these two. You could say the covenant of the Spirit have even more glory than this covenant of death? Well, yeah, obviously, yes, it will come with way more glory than that. And notice he calls it the ministry of the Spirit. This new covenant comes with the Spirit of God poured out. The power and person of God Himself doing supernatural things. That's what comes. Doing the impossible. That's what comes in the new covenant. So he says, won't the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Well, yeah. So you see what he said there in verses 7 and 8? The old covenant had some glory, but the new covenant has more glory. That's why it's better. And he'll say it again, verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, harsh, the ministry of righteousness, awesome, must far exceed it in glory. So see what he said there? The old covenant had glory, but the new covenant has more glory. Now look at verse 10. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. See what he just said there? The old covenant had glory, but the new covenant had more glory. And not just more, but it had so much that it made it look like the first one didn't have anything, that it just eclipsed the old one. And this, I love this word, surpasses it, it's Hooperbalo, which makes me think of the word super and balo. When it, the way I remember that Greek word is you throw a ball, and balo means throw. So it's like super thrown. Literally, it's defined as to surpass in throwing or to super excel, to attain to a degree that is extraordinarily exceeds, tremendously greater, overwhelming. So it didn't just surpass, but like really surpassed. It makes me think of running the Murph with Dean Endler. The Murph, that Memorial Day challenge where you do 100 pull-ups and 200 push-ups and 300 squats, and he did it all with a weighted vest. And, you know, I completed it. I mean, there was some glory. But not like, I mean, Hooperbalo, right there, far exceeded, just blew me, made me look like I didn't even run the race, okay? So that's what's happening here. The old covenant was awesome, but the new covenant comes and blows it out of the water. Why is the new covenant better? Because it comes with greater glory. It's a greater expression of God's awesomeness. And look at what it says in verse 11, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. The old covenant came with some glory, but it was temporary. And the new covenant, eternal, came with much more glory. And this makes me think of our silly little cave drawing that I started with, looking at a scratched out image of Jesus compared with an 85-inch 4K UHD LED TV screen where you're just like, I can't do it without that sound. That's just glory. Like, that's the difference here. It's a clearer, more vivid, more real, living expression of our awesome God. That's what comes in the new covenant. And why is this new covenant so awesome and so much better? It's because of somebody. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He, meaning Jesus, is, not sins or talks about or helps us with, but Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Oh, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. This is the new covenant is what it is because of Jesus. It is awesome because Jesus is awesome. He's a more clear, more vivid, mind-blowing expression of who God is. And He comes in the flesh and isn't limited to flesh and blows our minds. So, what do we do with it? And what happens if we reject it? Look at verse 12. Since we have such a hope. Okay, what's the hope? The hope we have is this new covenant is amazing because Jesus is amazing. It's so much better. Because of this hope, we're very bold. Which means we don't put this thing under wraps. We're not putting a veil. We've been given the Lord fully. And so we give Him fully, boldly. We're not hiding it from anybody. It says, by contrast, in verse 13, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. So the question is, why was Moses wearing a veil? And some of your translations might say, He didn't want them to look at His fading glory, the brightness of His face beginning to dim. I don't think that's exactly what's going on in the text. I don't think we should read it as Him putting a veil because He didn't want them looking at His fading face. I think it's He put a veil because God did not want them to look at Jesus. I know that sounds weird, but I think this is a lot like when He tells Isaiah, these people, they're going to see and not see, they're going to hear and not hear, and there is some hardening of a heart as judgment upon rejection. And it says, not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. I think what was being brought to the end was the old covenant. And what's the outcome or the intended end result of the old covenant was Jesus. It's meant to point to Jesus. I think He's saying God had Him wear a veil as a judgment that they would not see what the law was pointing to. Romans 10, 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Or you could say the outcome of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Matthew 5:17 says, "I have not come to abolish the law and prophets, but to fulfill them." So Jesus is the outcome, the intended outcome of that old covenant. But there was judgment for them in rejecting it. And the reason I think it's judgment, look at the next verse, verse 14. "But their minds were hardened." That's passive. It happened to them, not they hardened their hearts. Now, this reminds me of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, where several times it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And several times it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And this is a bit of an oversimplification, but I think it gets us onto the right track. So our hearts are like clay that we mold into which orientation we want, to be bowed and receptive to him or defiant, and then he will harden it in that form we have already chosen. And it seems with Pharaoh and it seems with Israel that they chose to reject him, and then God gave them their rejection of him. And would not let them see. This is hard to think of God doing that. It says in verse 14, "But their minds were hardened." Could also be translated blinded. They're either blind to the truth or they are hard-hearted, closed-minded. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. So look at what Paul is doing. He's taking this truth of the Old Testament, of Moses and what happened there, and he's using it as a parable. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is using this as a parable of what has happened spiritually to the Israelites. It was what happened physically to them when he had a physical veil to keep them from seeing what they didn't want. Yeah, I need to touch on that one more time, because do you remember whenever they first saw God coming down Mount Sinai, and it was rumbling and there was clouds and lightning and everything? And they said, Moses, why don't you go up there? We'll stay down here. You tell us what he said. And when confronted with the awesomeness of God, that freaked them out. And they said, I don't want that. You have that. And it's echoed by Moses coming with his face going, and them having Moses with his veil, them not looking at it, and now God gives them a veil that they have chosen on their own mind and their own hearts. I know it sounds like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth when I'm talking about them hardening themselves or God hardening. Was it their rejection or God's judgment? Is it predestination or free will? Yes. And if you have more questions about that, you can ask Josh. Where is he? Okay. So, that same veil, Paul uses that veil to apply it to their spiritual condition right now. It remains unlifted. Why? Because only through Christ is it taken away. So, if Jesus is the one that removes the veil and you've rejected Jesus, the veil remains. It's very simple. That is both hopeless and beautiful at the same time. Only in Christ is it taken away. If you have ears to hear and God has given you a humble heart to receive that, that is so beautiful. I can't do anything about it. And it's only in Jesus. As long as you're willing to surrender entirely to Jesus Christ, it is all good news. So how long is this veil How long was this veil over the Israelites? Well, look at verse 15. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So first he said their minds were hard. Now he says their hearts are veiled. This is like a self-chosen, impenetrable breast piece of armor that it's not getting in. The truth is not getting in. And that's the way they remain to this day. That's really bad news. And I'm not talking just about Israel or their descendants, but anyone in this room who has rejected Jesus. This is really bad news. God has given you an impenetrable mind and heart. That's bad news. Getting late on time. Better pray and close right there. Just kidding. That's bad news. Look at verse 16. What's your first word? That's a contrast word. I love it. I love, that's the Greek, it's D-E in Greek. It means but here. It says, but, it's really bad news, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. I love that. When one turns, that verb turns is in the subjunctive mood. That means, that's the mood of probability or of supposing. It's like, suppose anyone turns to the Lord. You know what happens? Anyone. The veil is removed. That's a present verb. Removed. It's removed right now. And it's passive, which means it's done to you. You don't remove the veil. You turn. And I love it doesn't say you turn to being a better person. You turn to being a good wife. You turn to being a good son. You turn to someone who has a purer search history. You don't turn to any of those things. You turn to Jesus. And that's the active verb here is turn. That's the one thing that you could say that you do. And still, if you ask me, does God give you a repentant heart or do you repent? I will say yes. But this is our response to turn, to humble yourself, to surrender, to submit, to accept, to receive. It's like the anti-work. It's not something that you do in your own strength. The one thing, the one response is turn. And then what does Jesus do? What does God do? Removes the veil. He does it. That's the gospel. If you feel like you have a veil, you feel like you can't talk to God, you feel like He's done with you, if you feel trapped in addiction, apathy, bad relationships, you name it, you turn to Jesus. He will remove the veil. If anyone does it, present, that moment, it is removed. Now, look at verse 17. And we all, with unveiled face. Okay, so here, now it's talking about us. He's assuming that now it's us who have received the new covenant, who have received Jesus Christ. We have turn to the Lord. Now he's going to talk to us who have turned to the Lord. He says, we all with unveiled face. Okay, now that verb, unveiled, is a perfect passive verb. Perfect means it is unshakably anchored in the past. He removed the veil from you, and there's nothing you can do about it. We, with unveiled face, listen to Exodus chapter 34, verse 34. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil, and when he came out, the skin of Moses' face was shining. So notice what happens here. When he went in before the Lord, he removed the veil. The veil is removed. He's face to face with the Lord. That's us. When we turn to Jesus, the veil is removed and we're face to face. And he came out face shining. It changed him. And it says, we all, with unveiled face, what are we doing? We are beholding. Now, that word beholding is not just beholding. Some of your translations will spell it out a little bit more clearly. It's kataprizo, and the noun katapron means mirror. So it's not just beholding, it's looking at or seeing as if in a mirror. To see by reflection or to, and now it turns from concrete to abstract, from literal to figurative, where it says to see by reflection or to reflect, to contemplate, to see as in a mirror. All that's packed into that word of beholding. That we're looking kind of like in a mirror, where there's something that we're face to face with, someone that we're face to face with, and it's not yourself. Beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. That's who's on the other side of this thing that we're looking into. Beholding the glory of the Lord. And I'll argue that's a person. On the basis of Hebrews chapter 1, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Since it's talking about our unveiled face, looking into something that reflects, I'm going to argue that's a face, and that's a person, and that's the Son of God. That we're beholding as in a mirror. And this is a special kind of mirror, as it were. Because look what happens. Beholding the glory of the Lord. See, we haven't gotten to the verb yet in this sentence. It's just talking, the subject is we who have unveiled faces, we're looking as in a mirror. What happens to us? We are being transformed. Are being transformed. That's present, that's right now, it's happening, and it's passive. It's done to you. If it was an active verb, then it would be saying, you transform yourself. But it's not. It's look at Jesus and be changed. That's metamorpho, which is where we get metamorphosis. Like a little sluggy worm turning into a beautiful butterfly. It's also the word used of Jesus, transfigured. It's also Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is what happens. We are transformed. This makes me think of, I don't know if this is a thing anymore, but people used to have like when they're trying to get in shape, they'd have inspirational posters that they would hang on their wall of like some teenage guy who hadn't hit puberty yet, is just bony and lanky, and then puts up a poster in his wall of somebody looks like Luke Knowles or something, just flexing. And then he looks at the picture and goes, I can do that. And then grabs the weights and just goes, ah, and just, you look at the image, you take it all in, and then you come over here and you do the work on your own. Jesus is not an inspirational poster. You don't look at Jesus as a reference point and then come over here and get to work. That's not how it works. You look at Jesus and you're transformed. You look at him. What power! Transformed into the same image. So here again we have this reflection of an image looking at an image. And they're being transformed to be like one another. So there's one of two options. Either I'm looking at Jesus and he's being transformed to look more like me. Or I'm looking at Jesus and he transforms me into his own image. Just like you look at a mirror and the rays of light bounce off that, I look at Jesus and it just, he transforms me. I couldn't finish that sentence because I don't know the physics. I don't know how this works. I don't think Paul does either because of what he's about to say. But it's into the same image. I think it's Jesus because of Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then Colossians 1:15, it says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And here, when we look at Jesus, we are transformed into the same image. And again, this is a special kind of mirror, because you look at yourself, and in a millisecond, in a mirror, you can see yourself identical. And this is different. It's gradual. Look at what it says. From one degree of glory to another. Or literally, from glory to glory. We are being transformed from glory to glory. It can mean from now to then. And it can mean from this amount of glory that you're seeing manifested right now to next week it's a little bit more, the week after that it's a little bit more, but it is, I said it's gradual. It's a both and, isn't it? That when you turn to Jesus, the true you is brand new. Loving Jesus, only wanting Jesus. The problem is our outer clothing that's made up of our past habits, appetites that we think we want, the lies that we believe. And this process of one degree to another is bringing that outer clothing into conformity with the true self. This is progressive sanctification. This is being transformed from glory to glory. Glory to more glory. It's just looking at him. How is this possible? Last phrase, verse 18. This comes from the Lord.
There's the answer. How does this work? It's Jesus. What he does what he wants. He's awesome. He can't be contained or explained.
It is from the Lord Jesus. And now he's going to do something. I don't know if I set y'all up for this enough, but or if I showed you what he was doing. But early in verse 6, he started by saying the new covenant is about the Spirit of God. Did I skip a verse? Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. wait a minute. Jesus is the Spirit? Yeah. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from all those things we already talked about. Freedom from anything. Freedom from any veil, any vice. And then how is it possible at the end? He says it comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And Dan talked about last week that the Spirit of God comes, and it's the way that Jesus himself lives in and through us. Jesus is the Spirit of God is the power and person of God who comes and brings Jesus with him. I've struggled with the words. I know that God is one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And I don't think God wants us to get it too airtight, because he could have used different language. But somehow, this covenant is all about the Spirit, which brings Jesus. And this covenant is all about Jesus. And it's Spirit, which means it's not limited to our own natural and limited understanding. It's about Jesus and whatever he wants to do. So, has he given us an image with power? Yeah, he has. It's no sad little cave painting scratched. It's the person of Jesus Christ. And how do we wield this power? If I really want to see change, maybe in others, maybe hopefully not. Hopefully you're thinking change in myself. If I really want change in myself, how do I tap into this power and wield this weapon to go to war? Do I look at it for a long time and then come over here and get to work? You know how we wield this incredible power? We look at him. We look at Jesus. That's the answer. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look at him. Not try harder. Not be better. Look at Jesus. Do y'all remember what 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says? Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. I don't have it all figured out. I don't know what exactly it's going to look like, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we see Jesus unveiled, face to face, he transforms. He can't not transform when he's being looked at. It's like the woman who just touched the edge of his robe. It's just like, if we look at him, it's going to transform us. And if you still need something a little bit more practical, look at Jesus. I can look at Steve, and I can look at Brian, but how do I look at Jesus? He's not around, okay? So let me get a little more practical for you. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Read it more. Not to understand it all. Not to become a master of it. To figure it all out. Or to have some nuggets of stuff to impress people with. Read it to see Jesus. One of the times that the Lord spoke pretty clearly to me, I was in seminary, and I was in sort of seminary mode, and I would read my Bible like an archaeologist with a, what do you call it, a little dust broom, just like, oh, look at that. that little nugget right there about this old dead guy. You know, it's and what sort of the visual that God gave me was of God sort of this big giant head, and I had this huge ladder leaned up, and I was climbed up and had his head popped open, and I was in there doing this. And I felt like the Lord was saying to me, get out of my head and look at my face. Look at me. Spend time with me. Just look at my face. Be with me. Because it's, I don't know about you, but it's a big temptation for me to study this book without spending time with the living God who longs for me to come to Him. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we repent of making you less than what you are. We repent of making you a reference point, a good example, a standard to try to achieve as if we could, and we let that fuel our pride. Forgive us of making you a book to study only. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming. And thank you for calling us to yourself. And Lord, right now, we come. We come to see you, our Lord, our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.